If you'll turn to the passage of scripture that we read earlier in the service, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This short letter to the church of Thessalonica is one in which the apostle delights at the glorious Trinitarian work of salvation that had been done in them. Throughout the book, we read of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that should remind us that all work of salvation in the New Testament is Trinitarian. That's why at the end of 2 Corinthians, the apostle says about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I want us to very simply today consider this first chapter of Thessalonians and answer two questions. It's quite unusual for me. Those of you who persevered under my ministry for a number of years know that it's unusual for me to preach on one passage both morning and evening, and it would be an even rarer occasion for me to preach on a complete chapter. Some of you might find that quite hard to believe, that I will actually get through a complete chapter in two messages, but I trust that we shall do that today. I want to answer two great questions. The question that we shall look at this morning is what a Christian is. We'll answer that from the first six verses of the chapter. And then let me encourage those of you who don't normally attend to come this evening and to listen as we answer the second question, what a Christian does. But this morning we shall concentrate on that first great question, what a Christian is. We see that in verse 1, a Christian is one who receives grace and peace. Grace and peace. Where there is grace shown in salvation, there is reconciliation between the individual sinner and God. It's reconciliation, a drawing together, a coming together. We are in our natural state at enmity, enemies of God. He is opposed to us because of our sin. We are opposed to him because we deny his sovereignty over us. But when there is reconciliation, the grace of God which brings that reconciliation is poured out upon us, and a person who believes has peace. Peace with God. We're no longer enemies. That which causes us to be enemies is put away. It's removed from us. And we know peace with God. We know peace of conscience. We're no longer continually convicted by the sin that we know we have to give account of before God's great throne. We therefore can have peace. That is what a Christian is, one who receives grace and peace. Grace is the fountain and peace is the stream which flows from that fountain. Now the Lord Jesus says, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. He gives peace to his followers. Paul uses the word grace over 40 times in his letters. Grace is the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned, at work in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinful men. Peace is the effect and fruit in man at the reception of grace. I have to ask a question. Do you know grace from God being shown to you, and therefore you have peace with God as well as the peace of God granted to you? I'm not asking you whether you regularly come to church. I'm not asking you whether you've been religious all your days. I'm asking you, do you know the grace of God has by his Spirit convicted you of your sin, of the rightness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be the Savior, and that you have peace because you rest in him. That's what a Christian is. One who receives grace and peace. But again, it goes on. A Christian is one that others thank God for. Verse 2, we always thank God for you all, mentioning you in our prayers. Those that wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica thanked God for the fruits of grace found in the hearts and lives of the believers in that little church. Those thanks were shown in three ways. In verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers. In verse 3, remembering you continually, keeping them in mind. And then in verse 4, knowing their election by God. Well, let's ask ourselves another question. Are you one that others thank God for? Because that's what believers do. They thank God for other believers. Are you one that others pray for? You'll note here the way that the apostle says that we always thank God for you, for all of you. Not that he prayed, oh, well, we'll pray for those members of the church, but the rest of them, they forgot. He thanked God continually for them all, unitedly. We always thank God for you. Specifically, mentioning them by name, we always thank God for all of you. How easy it is for us to be carried away and pray, Lord, bless this person or bless that or that group of people. And we're not specific. The Lord tells us to bring specifically our intercession, our supplications to him on behalf of others. And believers are those that others thank God for. There were three causes of thanksgiving and prayer. And they're found here very clearly stated to us. For your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were the immediate causes of thanksgiving. We'll look very briefly at them. First of all, your work of faith. The work that came from you because of your faith. They didn't have mere words. True belief isn't limited just to speaking words. James says, faith without works is dead. It's of no value. The solid proof that a person truly has faith in God is that their life is one of obedience to God. Not the obedience of a slave because he has to, but the obedience of a son because he delights to serve his father. He delights to please the Savior. He delights not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He delights to have works of faith. What this work is that the apostle speaks of here, we don't immediately know. But it is best for us not to restrict the meaning of the words too rigidly. Was it caring for the sick? Was it comforting the distressed? Was it aiding and instructing the ignorant? Of course, those things would be true, but we don't know specifically. But in the later verses 6 to 10, it would appear that the apostles and those that were with him were specifically thinking of their work of making the gospel known by lip and life. And that in spite of opposition. That was the great work of their faith that they were fulfilling. Well, let's ask ourselves, is the work that we do as a result of our faith that causes others to thank God for us. But he goes on, your labor of love, a labor produced by love, your hard work, your application. Some people, I think that hard work is a sin. What he's speaking of here is being wholehearted. They were wholly involved in doing the works of faith. So intense was their love to God that they maintained it to the point of being exhausted and weary. Paul extols the characteristic of sacrificial love in that great passage in 1 Corinthians 13. What a measure he gives to us there. Well, what we should do is to ask ourselves, is our love, love to God, so self-denying that it causes us to love the unlovely both inside and outside the church? Causes other believers to thank God that we are a loving people. But again he goes on and speaks of your patience of hope. That endurance inspired by your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us better is the end of the thing than a beginning. How many of us have begun things? How many men here think of jobs that they've begun to do about the house and haven't quite got around to completing it yet? And all of us are guilty of this, aren't we? That we don't endure. We don't go on. We don't continue. And the apostle is saying something that other believers give thanks to God for in regards to some believers is that they have patience of hope. They continue on. They do that in the light of the promise that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And they do that in the light that one day they will stand in the presence of God who will judge all men and give an account for what they have done. Not complaining, not despairing, not giving up because of opposition. Again, we have to ask ourselves the question that is found here, that inspires others, that God has granted us an endurance. I attended a funeral some while ago now in a church that I'd often been to preach in South Wales. And in the funeral, I was only able to get up into the balcony because the whole place was packed. And I spotted a man sitting down near the front of the church. I knew him well in the early years when I used to go and preach there. He was always one who was very warm. At the end of the message, he would come and shake my hand and thank me for the message and pass some comment on it. But I hadn't seen him for years. What had happened? He had gone away. He no longer attended that church or any other one. I felt so sad and I thought I must speak to him after. I was unable to because such was the crowd that when I was coming down the stairs from the balcony, I saw him go out the door and he had gone. But how sad that there was somebody who did run well, but now has been hindered. What a disappointment. That's the immediate thoughts that the apostle says. He thanks God and others thank God because we continually remember you before our God and Father because of your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a greater cause, an ultimate cause of thanksgiving. It's found in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. A Christian is not only one who has received grace and peace. He's not only one that others thank God for and pray for and delight in, but he is one who is chosen by God, elected to eternal life. Now, how was it that the apostle was convinced of their election by God? It was not that they had a mark in the forehead. It was not that they spoke in tongues or something like that. It was not that they did peculiar things. But listen to the way that the word tells us. Firstly, we read in verse 3, they produced spiritual fruits. They produced spiritual fruits. But that was after a period of time. That was only after some time had passed by. Their election was known by the way that they were living. But primarily, he knew their election of God because of what's written in verse 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The meaning is this. That you were chosen, you were elected, we know, because the gospel didn't only come to you merely as words. It wasn't just words that you heard and that was the end of it. The word came in power. The word power in the scriptures means this. It's not just words of discussion, but it's dynamite. That's why the apostle wrote at the beginning of Romans, for the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It was dynamite amongst them. Now, dynamite changes the shape of things. And it changed the shape of these people. And that's the way that they received the word. It came and it was a powerful thing that came to them. And it was because that word came in the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit took his own word and he applied it to the hearts of those that heard. And he indwells them, he empowers them, he transforms them. And when the gospel came, it was not only in word, not only just a matter of discussion amongst them, but it was in the presence and power of the third member of the Trinity. How that should rejoice our hearts. God has not left us comfortless. He has not left us without strength. His Spirit dwells in the inner man. We do not fight alone the conflicts of life. Now, the power of the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit of God granted to them and grants to believers today much assurance. Much assurance. It gave to those that were preaching to them much assurance. Because they believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. That is why they preached the word. It was also that they saw the fruits of the Spirit active in the lives of the believers. And those that were preaching gained much assurance in the power of the message by seeing the transforming power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God in the lives of those people. The new believers gained much assurance because they recognized that the gospel had changed their lives, had turned them from darkness to light. It given them new life in Jesus. They were given much assurance because of their own testimony. They also gained much assurance by the Spirit at work in their hearts and lives, granting them victory over sin, granting them grace for every need. They were granted assurance because of what God had done in and through them. They also gained much assurance by the Spirit's work in their hearts and lives, and in the lives of those that came to minister to them. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. He appeals to their memories. That as they were, they acted that way for the sake of the people. They came to give and not to get. Holiness of life amongst those that minister the word of God is a great need. A young minister from Scotland who died at the age of 29, Robert Murray McShane, said this: my holiness is my people's greatest need. Pray for your minister. Pray for other ministers that they might be godly examples to their people. The people of Thessalonica, the believers there, their election was clearly shown by these things. Yes, by the fruits of the Spirit in their life, but also by their reception of the Word of God. But it goes on. They showed what a Christian is by becoming examples to others. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. They became imitators, mimics of spiritual believers and of Christ. As a young man, I was very keen footballer, and I was a goalkeeper, and I used to go to see Pathé News, because television wasn't even something that anybody knew about in those days. Go and see television, go and see Pathé News when England had played. And I used to have my eyes on one man, Frank Swift, the goalkeeper. I wanted to see him. And I looked at him when he was positioning himself, when the opponents were coming towards him. The way that he stood, the way that he placed himself, he got his angles right and all the rest of it. And the things that he did. And when I played, I wanted to be an imitator of Frank Swift. I didn't have the giant hands that he had. He could pick up a football quite easily just with one hand. I never had that. But everything that I could do, I would imitate of him in order to become a better goalkeeper. Christians are to imitate others. Now, sadly, so often, they don't imitate the right things. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon first came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, or before that was even built, and he was drawing vast crowds to listen to his preaching, he was only a young man of 19 years of age. And he had, I can't do it, but he had a lock of hair that was always over his forehead. And throughout England, suddenly, because of the success that God had granted to Spurgeon, lots of ministers suddenly had a lock of hair. They were imitating him. In our own generation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may have been privileged to hear him. He always used to come into the pulpit wearing his overcoat, and just before he got up to preach, he would take it off. It was amazing how many young men suddenly started to wear overcoats into the pulpit and would take them off just when they were beginning to preach. They were imitating, but they weren't imitating the right things. The apostle said this to the church at Philippi: the things that you have heard and seen and learned of me, the same do. He writes to the church at Corinth and he says, become followers of us as we follow Christ. They are the right things for us to imitate and to follow. Ask yourself a question. Are you a follower of spiritually mature believers, or do you mimic the things that are not going to lead you further into godliness. Again, a Christian, we've already seen this, but we see it again here. The apostle repeats it. He says, you became, so that you welcomed, at the end of verse 6, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is one who receives the word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 13 of chapter 2. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Let me ask you, are you one who receives the word as the word of God? I find it sad when I meet with people and there's perhaps a discussion and we talk about things and I'll say, well, such and such a verse says this. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter about that. So-and-so's idea is this, or another person's idea is this. And they reduce the level of the word of God down to if it was just an ordinary word of man to be discussed and to be argued over. Do we receive the word as the word of God? When it was read earlier on in the service, do we recognize that is God speaking to me? God, the glorious, the eternal, the majestic, the holy, the reverential God, he's speaking to me. Do we receive the word of God like that? Not that you just hear it, because remember what James says. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. You act upon it. You put it into practice. We receive the word of God, and when it gives us a command, we obey it. How many hear the word of God and then say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'll do what I want to. Let me use just an illustration, one that many sadly have found to be true. The word of God says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. But I've had young ladies and young men say to me, ah yes, but God told me it's all right for me to go out with this unbeliever or to become involved with this unbelieving young man or young woman. God never denies his word. This is the word of God. And we are to receive it as such. We are to receive it and to obey it. These people, it may cost you something. It says here in the NIV that they received the word with deep conviction, with much suffering. They were convicted over the word of God. They suffered because of the word of God. It will mean dealing with sin. It will mean fulfilling a duty, correcting an error, applying the truth. Again, the question, are you one who receives the word of God as it is? But finally, a Christian is one who receives that word with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Not, well, better put up with it, this is the word of God. But that we delight, as the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. And here he says, with joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, as we saw at the beginning, the work of the Trinity is shown, isn't it? The Father elects them. The Son gives example of rejoicing amid suffering. The Holy Spirit imparts joy. What a Christian is. One who receives grace and peace. One who others give thanks for. because of your work of faith, your labor produced by love, your self-denying sacrificial love, your patience of hope, your endurance inspired by your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is chosen, elected by God. That prevents us from thinking salvation is something I've done for myself. It's all God's work on our behalf. A Christian is one that showed the truth of this election by the spiritual fruits of their lives. But primarily, it was shown by their reaction to the gospel when it was preached to them, that it wasn't only words to them. It was with power and the Holy Spirit in their ministry, and it gave them great assurance, transforming both those that preached it and those that heard. A Christian is one who is a follower of Christ and of other spiritually mature believers. A Christian is one who receives the word, not just part of it, but the whole of the word of God as it is. And the Christian is one who has joy in the Holy Spirit, even when there is great suffering because of their faith. That is the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The last question I will ask you is this: how do you measure up to that? Have you begun? Have you received grace and truth? Are you being obedient to the Word of God? Does the joy of the Holy Spirit be shown in your heart and in your life? Ask yourselves again these questions. Lord willing, tonight we shall look at what a Christian does in the latter verses of this chapter.